Morning, family. It's good to see you all. I've missed you. And thank you, Gloria, for not only reading, but being vulnerable with us this morning. Actually, intimacy without vulnerability doesn't happen. Just so you know, that's free. The book of Acts is a snapshot of how the early church responded to the mandate in Acts 1:8. Oh, I got to back up. Hang on. Back up. I'm missing. What's our theme that we've been saying in July and August? Go and obey. Okay, and then the verse that we've been memorizing. Thank you, Caleb. Say it with me. But you will receive power. Wait, whoa. You will receive what? What?
Power.
Oh, you opened a can of worms. Yeah, stew on that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. What does that mean? If you're a cessationist, that means that was yesterday. That's not for today. That's not me. I hope it's not you either. That verse is just as applicable today as it was then. Okay, I won't interrupt further. But you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. So, Acts basically, I know it's been called Acts of the Apostles. It probably says that in your Bible. It really should be titled Acts of the Holy Spirit because it basically describes what the Holy Spirit does. It gives us a bit of a picture of how the Holy Spirit directed the expansion of the church. And so today we want to explore, I would just take a piece and explore that description of the work of the Holy Spirit, and then look at the lessons that we can learn here at EFC today. Now, if you have your Bibles, and for some of you that means your phone, you'll probably want to keep it open to Acts 11, because we're going to actually... This is not typical the way I do things, but it seems like every Sunday is not typical anymore. But we're going to walk through and highlight different things as we read. So Acts 11, verse 5, it says, we were praying. It says that while Peter was praying, it is important to note that prayer starts everything. Prayer starts absolutely everything. If we are prayerless, we cannot expect God to work in our midst. If we are prayerless, we cannot expect God to speak to us or to direct us. Prayer starts everything. It's so important that we are praying people. Notice also in verse 5, and we're walking through here. I think it's behind me on the screen. Peter says, in a trance, I saw a vision. Or another version says, I saw a vision in a state of ecstasy. And this has nothing to do with fentanyl. Interestingly, pretty much all of my commentaries glossed over and avoided dealing with what this means. They just completely ignored that reference to Peter saying that he was in a trance. Oh, that makes me uncomfortable. Oh, that's over the top. Oh, that's radical. But it's there. It's there. I think that might be reflective of the posture of a vast portion of the evangelical world that prefers to overlook and ignore what happened, maybe hoping it won't happen again. Maybe we're uncomfortable with what we can't control. Well, dunamis, or power, Holy Spirit, isn't exactly controlled. You can't put him in a box. You can't make him do what you want. What we want to do is we want to listen to him. We want to be directed by him. And he's in charge. Last I checked, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not my church, it's not yours, it's his. We belong to him. In the context of our passage, this is directed by God and the Holy Spirit. You can't gloss over it. You can't explain it away. You can't get rid of it. It is directed by God.
trance.
Boy, that word means so many things today. The condition expressed by this word is a mental state in which the personal affected is partially or wholly unconscious of objective sensations, but intensely alive to subjective impressions which, however originated, are felt as if they were revelations from without. There you have the dictionary definition. And FYI, I know I'm probably going to have a meeting with the elders and they're going to ask me when I'm leaving after this. That's okay. I've been telling people I'm too old to worry about job security and I'm too old to be satisfied with status quo. I hope you're feeling the same way. Others experienced a state of trance. In Acts 22, it was Paul. And later on in Revelation, it was John. And it's in this meditative state, that's what I'm going to call it, in this meditative state that Peter sees a vision. And it's clearly God wanting to communicate something with him. God wants to rattle his chains. He wants to rattle his box. He wants to get through to him. And God uses this method. And notice the response in 11 verse 8. Caleb, you're so on the ball there, man. Peter refused. We've got to look at the response here. How many times have you had the Spirit whisper something to you and you say no, or you explain it away, or you pass it off, or you do whatever you do, and then you keep praying, God, speak to me? That's a problem, isn't it? What God is communicating goes against Peter's personal formation and upbringing, and in his mind, it goes against the Old Testament as well. So God doesn't contradict himself. What's going on here? I can remember distinctly, and I've probably told you this before, the nice thing about my age is I can forget that I told a story and retell it ad nauseum. I was at a Semilla convention, San Pedro Sula in Honduras, which meant that people from all over Central America were there to study for a week. And the topic was the Holy Spirit. And I was convicted that week that I had a door closed in my life, a closet, locked, padlocked, key nicely tucked away. And basically what it was I had, in my own mind, thought, I never want to speak in tongues because I don't want to feel like a fool or look like a fool. So that's, God, that is not an option. That's off limits. And that week, as I was feeling convicted, I came to the place, I said, Lord, if you want me to speak in tongues for your benefit, if that's what you want, that door is now open. I've unlocked the door. Guess what happened? Nothing. Yep, correct. But, okay, what I mean is I didn't speak in tongues. Never have since then. But here's the significant thing. Something did happen. I discovered a locked door and I opened it. You can't say no, Lord, in the same breath. Because if he's Lord, you can't say no. You can't lock closets. You can't say you're not invited here. You're not welcome in here. I won't do this. How many times have you been prompted by the Holy Spirit to speak to somebody and you feel, oh, that's awkward. I don't even know this guy. I don't want to do this. That sounds like a no, Lord, to me. So Peter's initial response to the vision is negative. It's disobedient and it's untrusting. 11 verse 10. This happened three times. God causes this vision to repeat three times for emphasis. He doesn't give up right away. And I think you've heard me say when something is repeated, that means either it's very important and so God repeats it, or this is so counter to the way you normally think, I've got to hammer it in. I'm not sure if it's either or both here. But this is also one of many different ways God can confirm what he is saying. Repetition is one way of confirming. So sometimes, if you think that God is saying something to you, maybe you need to talk to somebody else, a believer that you trust, and say, hey, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I think God is saying to me. What do you think? I did that recently. I sent two brothers. They're sitting here in front of me this morning. I sent them, actually, and a third person, I sent them a dream that I had, which was so off the wall, it just didn't make any sense. And I said, what are you guys thinking? Like, I don't know. This is so abnormal for me that I need input here. So it's part of what Paul says about testing. It's test the spirits. 11 verse 11. Filler words aren't just filler words. They're important. Right then. Right then. Three men sent from Caesarea. See, God's got an agenda here. He's going to make things clear, and he does it by orchestrating things in succession. This is further confirmation. Right then, God sends three men from Caesarea. And we could view this as a second stage in the process of converting Peter in his thinking regarding the Gentiles. If I asked you this morning if you've ever been converted, you might be thinking of the time you gave your life to Christ. But I'm hoping that we're converted many, many times after that in our way of thinking. It's called sanctification. That's the big eight-cylinder word. It's called the process of growing to be more and more like Christ. And Peter, he was the lead disciple, and he needed converting in his opinion about the Gentiles. And sometimes we need converting in our thinking about the down and outer, the homeless, maybe that neighbor across the street or in your backyard or wherever that may be. Or we need converting about other things that we think. 11 verse 12. The Spirit told Peter. The second stage also receives confirmation as the Holy Spirit told Peter not to hesitate to go along with the men. See, the Holy Spirit continues to work. He's communicating. And I would say there's process and progression here. Number one, unclean food is no longer unclean. Number two, unclean people are no longer unclean. These things go together. God is putting pieces together to change Peter's way of thinking. And 11 verse 12, six brothers go along. You see, chapter 11 is the explanation by Peter at the Jerusalem Council. The event happened in chapter 10. But here, in my mind, is Peter's wisdom as he takes six brothers along who are able to help him process what is happening, and they're also able to confirm or testify to what happened at the Jerusalem Council. And to me, that's part of testing. You need to test. You need to test. But then look what happened. You have obedient action. We entered the man's house. That's just straight up, boom. We entered the man's house. That is, for a Jew at the time, that was so radical, it was over the top. And Peter obeyed. All of what he had heard and seen, all of the confirmation, all of the leading of the Holy Spirit resulted finally in obedience. We entered the man's house. 11:13, Cornelius told Peter how he had seen an angel. Are you getting the picture? Is it nailing? Is it landing? Stage three in this divinely inspired event, Cornelius also had God reach out to him. You see, God is not only working in your life, he's also working in that person's life that you're going to talk to or that's going to talk to you. He is working all over the place. And God is capable of using multiple means of affirming his will and his direction. 11 verse 13 and 14. The angel had a message for Cornelius. The angel's talking to Cornelius, a Gentile, an unbeliever, who had been seeking God and seeking after God. And the angel had told him to send to Joppa for Peter because God wants to use Peter to share the good news with Cornelius. And remember, it was Peter that Jesus told that he had the keys of the kingdom. He was the one that was tasked with opening the door of the church to the Gentiles. And then one of my favorites, which would be absolutely fabulous if it happened here. I wouldn't be hurt in the least. Verse 15. There's that little word. It's significant. As Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them. There was no waiting for an altar call. There was no application or conclusion to the sermon. The Holy Spirit didn't wait for any of that. See, the point had already been made. Peter and those with him understood. And so did Cornelius. Cornelius' heart is already open. and it's inclined toward God. The harvest is ripe. And as Peter begins to speak, God doesn't wait for him to finish. He doesn't wait for an altar call. He doesn't wait for cognitive assent to four spiritual laws. He doesn't wait for any of that. Boom. And just as at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles, and we have called this the Gentile Pentecost. And I think for most of us, I can say that we're part of that Gentile family. 11:16. Peter remembered the Lord's words. Is this just Peter randomly remembering Jesus' words? Or is it Peter connecting the dots between this experience and something Jesus had said earlier? Or is this the Holy Spirit reminding Peter of Jesus' words? And the reason I give that third option is because of John 14:26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So I don't think it's illogical to consider the possibility that the fact that he remembered Jesus' words was also prompted by the Holy Spirit. See, I'm finding the Holy Spirit everywhere here. And then we, in verse 17, we have Peter's response. This now is no longer, no Lord. It's no longer just entering the man's house. But Peter reasons, so he's processing what he has seen and heard. He's processing what's going on here. And he says, if God gave them the same gift, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? If this is of God, who am I to stand in his way? Peter comes to the full realization of what God is doing. It is God that is working. It is God that has given the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same gift. If this is of God, and given all that has happened, it is obviously God. Who are we to stand in his way? It is God that determines the parameters. It is God that defines the work of the church. It is God that charts our course. We are to be attentive and obedient. And I was reading something this last week. Why doesn't God just yell instead of whispering? Two reasons. I can point out a whole bunch of cases where he yelled and it didn't change anything. Mount Carmel would be a good example. They tried to kill the prophet after all of that, after that amazing victory, and the yelling doesn't always produce anything. The other thing is that a whisper is a sign of intimacy, connection. Verse 18. When they heard this, so this is the church, the Jerusalem Council, this is the leadership. When they heard this, here's their response. No further objections, and they praise God. In other words, there's this testing, this process of discernment, and they come out of it in a positive light, no further objections, and praising God. Then 11:19, the story doesn't end here. It says that persecution scattered the Jerusalem believers. I'm not sure, but I'm guessing that the kumbaya feeling in Jerusalem needed to be stirred to spread the gospel. You know, and sometimes the kumbaya feeling here also needs to be disturbed so that we can get out there and do what... This is only preparation for the rest of the week, really, in some ways. Yes, it's more. We also worship and fellowship together. We also build each other up together. But in many ways, this is also very important in terms of what we do the rest of the week. And although I don't think that God persecutes, he is able to use it for good purposes. And notice what happens in verse 19 and 20. The scattered believers kept quiet. No. They spread the word. The scattered believers spread the word. 8:1-4 in Acts says, because of persecution, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So believers didn't just scatter, they continued to spread the word. And I'm guessing that we could probably make further application, say, whatever you're going through, whatever hardship or obstacle or challenge you're going through, that might be your particular context in which you get to spread the word. Here's God's response to their faithfulness. The Lord's hand was with them. It is God's agenda, so he blesses their engagement in it. The Lord's hand was with them. And the result, also in 21, many believed and turned to the Lord. The result of their faithfulness and the result of the Lord's hand and the Holy Spirit with them meant that many believed and turned to the Lord. And then verse 22, the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas. Here's kind of the pragmatic, the thinking things through. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, which means he will have had cross-cultural experience. And his nickname was Son of Encouragement. He was very gifted, in other words, for this assignment. And so he was a trusted and capable leader that the church sent to Antioch to help out. And when he gets there, verse 23, Barnabas saw what the grace of God had done. He saw what God was doing, and he engages. The growth was attributed first and foremost to God and his grace. I think too often we're guilty of doing things in our own strength, with our own resources and with our own practical calculations, instead of seeking God's input and direction. So in verse 23, it says he was glad and he encouraged them. And I think that's the correct response to seeing God at work and his children being faithful. That should always produce joy and gladness. And Barnabas' encouragement to them was for wholehearted faithfulness to God. Verse 24, Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Those are his credentials. What the passage means when it says good man is means he was a man of integrity. But he was also full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I'm not sure, and maybe some of you can explain this to me later, but can you be full of one without the other? Can you be full of faith without the Holy Spirit or vice versa? Or I suspect that they go together in some ways. And then verse 27, what does Barnabas do? He goes to Tarsus looking for Saul. Just like the leaders in Jerusalem had made a wise decision to send Barnabas to Antioch, he now goes in search of Saul to help with the teaching ministry. And they taught for an entire year. So you have this interwinding work of the Holy Spirit, direction of the Holy Spirit, and then wise God-directed planning as part of that. And 11:28, this seems like an aside. It almost seems like it doesn't fit, but I think that it does. Agabus prophesies through the Holy Spirit. I know it seems like a bit of a side note, but again, it points to the work of the Holy Spirit. He prophesies, he predicts a serious famine, which the text tells us happens, and the believers believe his prophecy and contribute to helping the mother church in back in Jerusalem by sending aid through two trusted people, Saul and Barnabas. How did they test the prophecy? The text doesn't tell us. But they responded after having heard the prophecy. They responded in obedience and in faith, and they put shoe leather to their faith and responded. Finally, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 13. 13:1 says that there were prophets and teachers in Antioch. I found it a little hard to differentiate between prophet and teacher, and I don't like all of the descriptors of those two words that are given nowadays. But it is said that the teacher provides basic information for living the Christian life, while the prophet provides special guidance from the Lord as needed. That's a general way to look at it. Others would say that prophet is a technical term for the interpreter of the divine message. And our passage lists and says that there were five prophets and teachers, including Barnabas and Saul. We don't know who was what, or both. That's what it says. And then verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, And we're right back to that first comment in chapter 11. While they were worshiping and fasting. We don't know if it was the entire church or just the leadership team, but worshiping suggests an intentional focusing on God. And fasting suggests the urgency of seeking direction from God. And it's in that context, also in verse 2, that we have a response. The Holy Spirit, not the pastor, not an elder, not an usher, not a Sunday school teacher, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul and Saul for the work to which I have called them." While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks. God didn't barge in and impose himself. He responded to an invitation. There's a big difference between asking God to bless my plans and asking God for his plans. The Holy Spirit gave clear direction. Set apart for me. It was the Holy Spirit that called them, and he made that calling clear to others as well. And then notice the response in verse 3. After fasting and prayer. So they didn't quit. After fasting and prayer, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I'm guessing the needs were likely still great. The church was still growing in Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul could still be used in Antioch, but God had other plans. And the church responded to that call in obedience. They lay on hands, which is commissioning, blessing, support, and then they send them off. So how can we rip this life off the pages of Scripture and discover it here and now in this place in our family at EFC? Eugene Peterson has said, "It is the living conviction that everything, absolutely everything in the Scripture is livable. Not just true, but livable. This is the supernatural core, a living resurrection and Holy Spirit core of the Christian life." The biblical story is made up of Holy Spirited, saturated historic accounts of ordinary people experiencing God in various ways. So, prayer should be more than rote, more than a meeting bookend. It should be a primary driver and an important part of our search for God's direction. Secondly, God can speak to us in different ways, in dreams, in visions, and angelic appearances, prophecy. He's not limited in what he can and does choose to use. God frequently confirms what he's communicating through various means, whether that be repetition, confirming events, confirmation through a believing community, etc. When Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he let us know that it is his church. And he is doing the building, and we need to align ourselves with his will and his direction. And what started in the book of Acts doesn't end there. The main character holding the plot together, the Holy Spirit, hasn't gone anywhere. The divine breath in the lungs of the early church is alive in us today. So today, instead of Q&A, and you can text the number and I'll respond to it later if you like. Instead of Q&A, we want to take some time to pray together. We want to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to direct and to guide us, to move in our midst. And as we pray, who are the people that God is placing on your heart? Is there someone here today that you are being led to encourage? If during this time of prayer you feel that God is speaking to you, yeah, you can text it to our number and I'll interact with you later. But you can also share it with close believing friends. And you can pray for confirmation, discernment, and direction. And later on, after we spend time in prayer, and I'll let Mo guide us in that, Diane and I and others will be in the front pew during the second worship set. And if you feel like you want to come up, you have a burden or something that you want to pray together over, we'll welcome you to come up front during the second worship set and we will pray together.